I tell a lot of stories from my life, so you probably have heard some of this before if you've been here for any length of time, but years ago I used to work in a bar. I was the doorman, that's the bouncer, at a bar, and it was a pretty rough bar. It was a rough crowd. We had a lot of bikers that hung out there. It was in North Whittier, California, the Roman night, and it was kind of a little place, but we had a live band and a dance floor, and a typically rough crowd. It was a neat experience. The way that I got the job is I was actually working, my full-time job at the time was I was working at a health club. I was a fitness instructor. I was actually the manager of the club at the time. And the guy who was the bouncer came in for rehab because he got in a little bit over his head one night and needed a little rehab. And so that's how I met him. And in the meantime, they needed somebody to fill the position. And since I was young, stupid, and single, now I'm older, and they paid cash, I thought, I can do that. And so I did. You know, the interesting thing is, the whole, and then even after, the other guy's name was Walt, too, except they called him Wally. Could you open the window? Thanks. And we'll get some cool air coming through here soon. If you sit on that aisle, it's going to get cool. There's a draft that comes up, and now everybody's going to shift over there. Anyway. Even after Wally got better, he came back to work, and then we split the shifts. I'd work, you know, a couple nights, he'd work a couple nights, and so on. And every night when I would go in, they'd say, oh, man, you should have been here last night. Wally put this guy in the hospital. Oh, you should have been here last night. Wally put this guy through the wall. Oh, you should have been here last night. Well, you know, Wally put this guy through the window next door, you know, or stuff like that. And then, you know, it was rather apparent to me, and Wally and I became pretty decent friends, but it was pretty apparent to me that Wally just liked to fight, which of course, is how I got to know him. And I've never particularly liked a fight. I like violent sports, but that's different. I'm very disappointed with Penn State, but that's a different story. Bless you. Anyway, we worked in the same bar. I mean, this was a bar, literally, when people would come in, not only would I check their ID, but we had a lot of bikers that would hang out there. And when they would come in, I would simply ask them for their jacket. That, you know, they're wearing their colors, you know, anything about that. And they would just give it to me. They'd give me their jacket, and they almost always carried knives. And they'd give me their jacket and their knives, and I'd put them on the cigarette machine. They'd go in and have a good time. And you'd have people from rival bike gangs in there just having a good time. Because, and pardon me if I offend you, but this just fits the genre of the story. They weren't interested in fighting. They wanted to just have a good time with their old lady. You know what I'm saying? They just wanted to go out to the bar, drink and dance, and have a good time. And so by removing the coats, they weren't identified by their rival, you know, gangs and so on and stuff like that, and so they'd come in and have a good time. And, you know, I noticed an unusual thing over the time of working in there, and that is the big burly bikers were not the guys who started the fights. That's not what they were there for. The guys who started the fights, more often than not, were the little guys that for some reason, and they would go up to the big guys and pick fights with them. And I'm thinking, what is up with that? And my theory is purely anecdotal and based upon my observation and experience. My theory is big guys know that they can hurt people. And by the way, those bikers, they were more than willing. Have you ever heard the phrase, they would never start a fight, but they would definitely finish it? They were more than willing to finish the fight. I mean, if anything happened, they were right there for it, but they didn't start it. And so, now, why am I telling you this story? Well, because I got a good picture coming up. I just thought, I remember thinking, why would anybody do that? That certainly, this guy has got to know that this is not going to turn out well. And the theme today, and the scripture that we're looking at, talks about the idea of robbing God. And I just... It reminds me, I read in the news a while ago about a couple of would-be robbers that went in. They decided they were going to rob a bar because they noticed that this bar was always crowded. What they didn't notice is that this bar was across the street from the police station, and it was full of armed cops when they tried to pull down. It didn't turn out well. Why would anyone attempt to do that? Why would anyone rob God? I mean, you can't really think that that's going to turn out well. With that in mind, let's take a look at the scripture. I'll read Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Now, there's an important, I want to pause here for just a second because I think it's going to fit for us today. Because some of the stuff that you're going to hear today, you might think, well, how does that apply to me? That's exactly what they were saying in Malachi's day. The word translated return it could also be translated as repent, you know, turn back, turn away, those kind of things. And so essentially what God is saying is, you know, if you guys will repent, if you guys will just come back to me, then I'll come back to you. And they're like, what do you mean come back to you? I didn't think we ever left. They didn't realize that they had a problem. But you ask, how will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Okay. Now, I do want to point this out. Typically, this is a real common passage. A lot of pastors will use this to kind of get people to give more. And it certainly fits. But I want us to see this from a different angle today. And really what I want us to see it from is the intended angle of the Holy Spirit and the author, the original author, Malachi. And that is, this is not a passage about giving, though it certainly affects that. Giving should be the result of our proper understanding of this passage. But what this passage is about is not about how much you give or don't give. It's about the idea of actually robbing God. It's not just that you're not giving right gifts or something like that. It's that what you're doing is literally robbing God. What a concept. Now, that's what made me think of the little guys in the bar. Why would anybody do that? Now, first of all, if we want to go on, we need to understand what it means to rob. You know, what is robbery? Well, robbery, simply put, means to take something that rightfully belongs to someone else. And it should be understood as well that it doesn't matter what you intend to do with it. You know, if I take your money and spend it on, you know, clothes for the homeless shelter, that doesn't make me taking your money the right thing. You know, it doesn't matter if I spend it on drugs or charity. You know, taking something that rightfully belongs to someone else is stealing. That's robbery. Unless you're the government, then it's called taxation. But that's, let's not go there. Why would anyone rob God? Well, there are at least three reasons. One is some people are simply foolish. Some people think that they could just get away with it. I mean, after all, some people cheat on their taxes too. Well, why do people do that? Because they think they can get away with it. Most people would not try to rob someone bigger than them or someone well-armed. I think it's really interesting if you look at the studies, and I'm not trying to politicize here, but states that have concealed carry laws have lower armed robberies. Isn't that interesting? You know, people don't rob people that they think might shoot them. And I think a lot of people think, well, God won't shoot me, which is probably true. I'll just say probably. But, you know, God won't shoot me, so it's okay if I do this. You know, and so that's just foolishness. Some people also have the attitude of, well, God can afford it because God owns everything anyway, right? So God doesn't need my money, does he? Well, no, he really doesn't, but that's not the point. I think that most people rob God. Most people who find themselves in the position of robbing God do it out of ignorance. And what I mean by that is not stupidity. There's a difference between being stupid and being ignorant. Ignorant means they just don't know. Nobody's ever said, hey, do you realize that what you're doing is actually robbing God? Think about it this way. Anytime you take what is God's, no matter what you use it for, you are robbing God. Now, here's the rub talking about robbing God. Some people would argue that the tithe is an Old Testament phenomenon. In other words, we're not under obligation to tithe in the New Testament. You know what? That's actually true. We are not bound to give God 10%. We're not bound to give 10% to anything, to the church or anything, in the New Testament. It's a totally different program. But I want you to understand two things. First of all, he says bring the whole tithe. Tithes and offerings is how they were robbing them. In the Old Testament, the tithe, and the word tithe, by the way, literally means a tenth. So, you know, if you give 3%, 5%, 8%, 9%, don't call it a tithe, because it's not. Tithe means tenth. And so, but the tithe in the Old Testament, that 10% was not what you gave to God. It was not an offering. According to the Old Testament, that tenth literally belonged to God. And so you were simply giving him what was his. And by the way, bear in mind that this was a pre-monetary society. The coinage came sort of along the way. And so what they gave was a literal tenth of their fruits, first fruits, crops, and things like that, the things that they produced. And this was the way that it was set up to kind of keep their society running and so on. But that tenth was not theirs to give. It belonged to God. And so any portion of it that they withheld was, in God's views, robbing God, because they were keeping what was his. Now, that's the Old Testament, the 10% principle. And I think there's a good precedent and a good principle for giving 10%, but I'll talk about that at the end of the message here. But here's the rub. Most people who say, well, you know, we're not under obligation to give 10%, what they use that as an excuse to give less, not just of their money, but of their time and of their energy. But the New Testament principle is a little bit different. It's not 10% that belongs to God, it's 100% that belongs to God. So everything that you have, everything that you are, your time, your treasure, your talent, all of it belongs to God. Any of it that you use for things other than God, you're either using it with his grace, under his privilege, or perhaps, and this is what I want you to contemplate today, maybe you are robbing God. Now, how would you know if you're robbing God? Well, in light of the scripture that we've read here, there's a principle here. God blesses those, to put it in a negative way, God blesses those who don't rob him. And so I would ask you this question, and don't answer quickly, because let me qualify it. I would answer this question: is your life blessed? But would you describe your life as blessed? Now, many people would say, well, you know, I have a lot to be thankful for. I mean, I have my health, I have my kids, I have my home, I have a good job, or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about blessed. I'm talking about blessed in the sense of verse 12 here, where it says that the other nations look at you, other people look at you and say, man, that person is really blessed. If your life is just ordinarily good, you know what I mean by ordinarily good? You've got stuff that maybe you've got it better than other people, and part of that's attitude, but well, we all have something a little better than others. But if your life is just ordinarily good is not the same as being blessed. Yeah, most people might look at you and say, well, you know, you got a lot to be thankful for, but that's far short of the blessed life that God is talking about here in Malachi. Now, how are you robbing God? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But what would happen if you were to stop robbing God? This passage tells us five things. First, they're not necessarily in order of priority. Maybe they are. I don't know. First is this: God's work on earth can be accomplished. I think most of us probably know that the church is supposed to be doing something on earth. I read a comment online the other day as I was doing research on this subject, and basically the complaint was, well, why give money to the church, because they don't use it to help people anyway? Well, and the reality is that's true in a lot of churches, but what the poster probably didn't understand is, well, the reason why they don't help anybody is sometimes it's because they're just selfish. There are churches like that, but more often than not, that what they are receiving in tithes and offerings is just barely covering the bills. You know, I can't tell you how many times in 2010, I mean, at least twice off the top of my head, that we've had to hold paychecks, you know, and things like that, just to wait until the next Sunday's offering and stuff like that. And that's not just us. You know, oh, we'd like to help people. And you know, Crossroads, we have helped people. You know, there are people in our church. We paid a few rent bills and utility bills this last year for people who were going through hard times, and we provided Christmas and Thanksgiving meals. We do help people. But just think what would happen if all of us gave 10% of our income to the church. We wouldn't have to hold paychecks. We wouldn't have to say no to people who are legitimate charity cases in our own body, and so on. But beyond that, beyond the charity aspect of it, we have a mission to fulfill. We're supposed to be reaching people. And in this day and age, if I can be just real frank with you, I'll usually be Walt, but now I'll be frank. That means putting money into programs and advertising and all of those kind of things. Call it whatever you will, but it costs stuff. Here's the way I look at it. Imagine, I think I had a picture up there that somebody might recognize. That's the 2011 Mustang. Just a little of it. Imagine if I were to say to you, and you'll have to use your imagination because I don't mean this for real. Imagine that I were to say to you, I will give you any car you want. I'll buy the car. And you just have to pay for the gas. Would you be open to a deal like that? Somebody said, you know what? I'll provide the car. You just pay for the gas. In a sense, to use the analogy, in a sense, that's what we have in the church. God has given us the car, but we got to pay for the gas. God has given us the tools, the talent. You know, we have amongst us. It reminds me of, I remember one pastor got up one day and he said, you know, I've got some good news and I got some bad news. The good news is we have all the money we need for our new building project. The bad news is it's still in your bank accounts. You know, we've got the money, we've got the talent, we've got the people that could do everything we need to do. All right. When we stop robbing God, then the church is able to, the kingdom of God is able to accomplish what it's designed to do. Second, and there's no getting around this, you will be blessed. Now, most televangelists, this is their big deal. You give to God, he's going to bless you. I mean, you read it. You heard me read it. That's true. When you give, you are blessed, but it's not a game. Is our blessing tied to our giving? I would put it this way. Our blessing is tied to our responsibility. You know, God expects us to be fruitful. I love this passage where God says, test me in this. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? What was one of his responses to the devil? Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. It's generally speaking, it's wrong to test God. But here we have God saying, test me in this. In fact, the translation doesn't come across too well in the NIV here. There's a particle there in the Hebrew. Literally what God is saying, he's not challenging them in a harsh manner. He's actually pleading with them, sort of saying it like this, please, please test me in this. See if this doesn't happen. There are countless stories out there of people who have tried this and it actually works. But you have to understand this as well. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. God's not into playing games. It's not like playing the lottery. You know, I'll just buy the $1 ticket, and if I win the scratch-off, well, then I'll go for the Mega Millions. Yeah, it's, if I can use a good theological poker term, it's all in. You know, that's what God's interested in, us being all in. Bring the whole tithe. And I'll talk more specifically about that a little bit later, too. Third, this is a great promise. If we will trust God in the area of our finances, if we will make that significant financial commitment to be tithers, and by the way, it's tithes and offerings, the offering would be above that, opposition will be limited. Do you understand that there are people who oppose you? There are some people, you might say, well, I don't have an enemy in the world. That doesn't mean that you're not somebody else's enemy. You know what I mean? There are some people out there who just aren't going to like you. There are other people, because of the nature of your business or your lifestyle or whatever, that will be in competition with you. I saw a quote, I forget the coach's name, I can picture him. Today is the last Sunday of the NFL. I know, we should pause for a moment of silence. We still have the playoffs, though. Anyway, but most of the teams are out of it. That is, this is their last game. They got nothing to play for. And so somebody asked this coach, you know, does this game mean anything? And his response was, do they keep score? As long as they're keeping score. The reality is there will always be enemies. There will always be competition, whether it's friendly competition or whatnot. That will always be there. But it's great the way that the text says that God will take care of the enemies. God will take care of the locusts. The fruit won't fall off the trees and all those things. When we trust God in this area, the opposition will be limited. Fourth, your work will be productive. You know, God expects us to work. I was having a conversation with a guy, quite a while ago. And this guy is successful, successful man. He's built a couple of businesses in his lifetime and has reaped the harvest of that, so to speak. I mean, he's got money, lives in a nice house, all those kind of things. A lot of good, and he's a Christian. But he said to me one time, he said, you know, I really feel awkward because people will come to me and say, wow, God has really blessed you. And he said, I know that God has blessed me, but I also know that I've worked real hard, yeah, to get what I have. And so we were kind of talking about this concept. And it's like the old guy who said, you know, somebody said, you know, my success is the result of good fortune or good luck. But I've discovered that the harder I work, the luckier I get. Yeah, you know, it's amazing to me. A lot of Christians don't seem to understand, and I think this is a generational thing, that we are expected to work and work hard. The New Testament, great verse, says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. The Old Testament had a welfare system that I think is just ingenious. The harvesters, they had laws regulating the harvest. As you would go out, and it was all done by hand then, of course. As the harvesters would go out, they had a couple of rules that they could follow. One, they were only allowed one pass through the fields. They could only go once. And two, they couldn't turn around and pick anything up. Now, inevitably, and this was part of the process, inevitably they would drop stuff, you know, good grain and things like that. But by law, they couldn't turn around and pick it up. They had to keep moving forward. Now, why was that? Because then, after the harvesters had gone through, the poor people were allowed to come through the fields and take whatever was left. But notice, they had to go get it. They didn't tell the harvesters, all right, now go back and harvest some more and take it to the poor people. They said, hey, let the poor people come and work and get it. God understands that there's somehow our human dignity is tied to our work and productivity. And for some reason in the New Testament church, in the modern era, we have lost the idea that God actually expects us to work and to work hard. If we trust God in our giving, and if we work hard, God promises that we will be productive. And finally, if we trust God in this area of our life, we will be envied. Envy, we normally think of as a bad thing. Maybe admired would be a better word, but really, envy it captures the sentiment. You know, it's unfortunate that a lot of people have the attitude of, well, I don't care what other people think about me. Well, you should. You know, because what if people think you're a jerk, and what if they're right? You know, I don't care what people think about me. How about this? I don't care what evil people think about me. Okay, I'll go with that. I don't care what critics think about me. I don't care what the world thinks about me. You know, some opinions shouldn't distract or concern us. But are we living the blessed life? The reality is, for 2011 and beyond, everybody you encounter, and this by the way applies to you whether you're a Christian or not, everyone you encounter in your life, because of that encounter, will either be a little bit closer or a little bit further from God. Your life, how you live your life, is what determines that. All right, so what? So how can we, what are some practical things we can do to make sure that we're not robbing God? First, I'm just going to talk about money, and I don't talk about money often, but when I do, it's hot and heavy like this. I want to challenge you to make a serious financial commitment to the church. Now, most of you know that I don't know what anybody gives, and it will always be that way. I don't want to know what anybody gives. But I can still preach the word and tell you that you should bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. I want to challenge you to make a serious financial commitment to the church. No, we are not bound by the 10% of the law because we're under grace, not under law. But do we somehow think that the New Testament era is a lowering of the standard? I love it, and you've heard it before. When Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you know, don't murder, but I say to you, don't kill too many. No, that's not what he said. He said, don't hate. You know, Jesus raised the standard. So, and by the way, the 10% is a pre-law precedent as well. But why do I think 10% is a good starting place? I give you three practical reasons. One, it's a significant amount. Now, if you're given 10%, that's a significant amount. Second, as a result of that, it's a sacrificial amount. Chances are, if you are not a 10% giver, and very few churchgoers are, and so chances are this applies to most of us. If you are not a 10% giver and you decided that, you know, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that, you know what, by golly, that's what I need to do, chances are you'd have to give something up. You might have to, you know, pull out the cable or, I don't know, not that you'd be missing much without cable. So, it's sacrificial. A third reason why 10% is a good principle is because it's pretty simple to figure out. Let's work this backwards. You know, we say that we believe in God, and we say that we trust God to provide for our needs, and so we return a portion of what we've earned, you know, that 10% or whatever the percentage might be. Take whatever that dollar amount is, sheer dollar amount that you give to kingdom work, and multiply that times 10. Would you be able to live on that? It's pretty simple math to do. So I just want to challenge you in that. Make a serious financial commitment to the church. Now, why do I say this? Is it because the church needs money? Well, yeah, that too. But also because Jesus said, and there's a principle in this, and I want you to get this. See past the dollar signs and get this principle. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How many of us have struggled with having our heart in the right place? Second thing I want to challenge you to do to make sure that you're not robbing God is work hard with productivity and progress as your intentional goal. If what you're doing is not producing, there are two options. Maybe you're doing it wrong, or maybe you're doing the wrong thing. Next week's message is doing the right thing. And I'm not just talking about doing the right thing, like being righteous and being good, but what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible encourage, and how we can know if we're doing the right thing, if we're in the right position to be productive for the kingdom of God? Now, this message, and I want to point this out, isn't really about giving, even though that's what it sounds like a lot. It's about robbing God. Let's get that deep in our hearts and into our minds. Perhaps you've heard, and perhaps you understand that Jesus died for you, because we were sinners and we needed God's grace. But the scripture teaches that Jesus didn't just die in your place, but that he died as your price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says that you are not your own, you were bought at a price. If you are giving less than 10% to the church, you might or might not be robbing God. Forget about money for a second. 100% of you has been bought and paid for. Have you taken the time to transfer ownership and acknowledge that? That's really essentially what it means to become a Christian, to say, you know what, it's no longer my life, but his life. And I give him the lordship of my life. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. Jesus is the only one qualified. If you've never done that, then I invite you to invite Jesus into your life. And for the rest of us, let's seriously contemplate what we've heard from the Scripture today. We're going to stand. I'm going to pray, and then we'll go straight to CD. Lord, you know our hearts. You know what we need to hear. And Father, I'd imagine with a message like this that some of it's just downright irritating. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll just kind of soothe over that part. But at the same time, may we hear what the Spirit is trying to say to us right now. Father, if there's any here who have never given their life over to Christ, I pray that today they'll understand that that's what needs to happen. And Lord, for the rest of us, bring conviction where we need conviction, challenge where we need challenge, comfort and encouragement where we need encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.